So if you take your Bibles and you turn, please, to Psalm 90. Yes, sir. The little light's not on, but I... Okay. Okay, so I trust that you all have a paper. There's some blanks on them that you get to fill in as you go or later when you're at home doing homework. You thought you were done school, didn't you? You didn't think you'd have homework anymore. Okay. What you need to remember is that these notes are not scripture. These notes are just Mark Andrade's notes to keep me on track and everything else, okay? And you get to take them home with you so that you can refresh your memory or bring something back to mind if you need to it. What you need to do is always pay attention to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he said, "These words that I speak unto you, they are life." Okay, they are life. It's the words of God that have life, not Mark Andrade's words. So remember that. In all cases, go back to scripture. All case. Okay, so let's read Psalm 90. And what you have to remember is that this is one of the psalms that are not attributed to David. It tells us that it's a psalm of Moses, okay? And the other thing that you need to know is that it's probably the oldest psalm in the collection of them, and it's from when Moses was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, okay? But the next thing that you really need to pay attention to is the second little heading on that psalm. It says, a psalm of Moses, and then it says, a prayer. Right? Do you see that? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, it doesn't read like a prayer at first. It reads like he's describing God. And that's right. If you remember the Lord's Prayer starts with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's like he's repeating back to God, God's own credentials. And what that does, that puts us in our proper place. When we remember that God is high and holy, and that we are of the earth earthy, it sets the right communication lines, doesn't it? And Moses starts off this prayer, this psalm, the very same way. He gets God's credentials out and forward and says, this is the God to whom I'm addressing, and this is what he's like. And then down in verse 12 comes the meat and potatoes of his prayer. He says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So up until that point, everything is a lead up to that. He's talking about God's greatness, man's brevity, and man's failures, and man's frailty. And then he says, God, you are the great big God, and we're the helpless little people. This is my prayer. Be thou my vision. The next verse of that hymn was, be thou my wisdom. Remember we put the words back up? And so here he says, teach us. So if I said to a man in this room or somebody, I said to Norma, teach me the piano. What position does that put her in right away? Obviously the teacher, and I should be a willing pupil. I've asked her. Moses in this prayer says, teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. So as well as all of the first credentials he gives about God, he's going to approach him as teacher. That's how you always want to approach God. There never was a teacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told all through the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has completely revealed God to us. Okay? In the Old Testament, they had bits and pieces. You remember Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By his Son. In the literal it says, in Son speak. Okay? Has spoken unto us by his Son. And there's no teacher like him. So get to know this wonderful, wonderful teacher. So let's read through this psalm, and then we'll go back over it and keep flipping back and forth from your notes so that you get where we're going. So he says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, look at how he starts there. He starts with the proper address, right? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And all God's people said, amen. That's what we would know him as. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass, which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days. Now, what you could put in right between verse 11 and verse 12, you could put in these words in your mind, so because of all of this, teach us to number our days. He's moved from the things about God to directly petitioning him for this. He says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Get the multi-generational thing? You don't live and die just to yourself. You affect children and grandchildren and other people under your care and control. It's behooves you to walk humbly with your God because it's such an example to others. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What a wonderful thing. There's many men that my grandpas and in all of our family lines, if you go back and you were to say, well, okay, so tell me about them. You'd tell me about their lives in a very brief thing, and you'd say, well, what has endured? What work have they done that endured? Well, they didn't build the skyscraper. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. If you look at the summation of my life, it's very, very small. You can talk about it, and it's over and done with in a few short sentences. But here he says, he ends up this prayer, and he says, Lord, if my life is to have any significance, if my life is to have any meaning that counts, you please establish it for us. And remember, who wrote this? It's Moses, that man of God who led the whole nation out of Egypt, who accomplished those great things in front of Pharaoh, right? Who saw the manna provided in the wilderness, the quails, the water, all of these other things. And he spoke with God as a man speaks with his friend, face to face. And this is what he says, Lord, let our lives be significant in you. Okay, so come back to verse 1, and we're just going to work down through it, verse by verse. And if you think that this psalm has a real, like a funeral dirge note to it, well, all our years just pass away like a sigh, and we're soon done and gone, and we fly away, and what's the point of it all? Remember that this is still the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it, what? More abundantly. Think about that. And then there's another one in the scriptures he says, and it's quoted, he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for them that love him. For all eternity, think about that. It's beyond our senses to grasp at this point. God doesn't reveal them to us. Even when he showed Moses his glory, he said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there, and you'll just see my back parts as I go past. Because no man can see the face of God and live. And that wasn't an affront to Moses. It was Moses' protection. Because in these earthly bodies, if we ever saw the full radiance of God's glory, it would destroy us in a second, okay? So let's go back and start at verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Okay? So we've already dealt with that. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. A dwelling place, not some place you visit like church once on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning. A dwelling place is what? A dwelling place is your normal place of abode, and it's where there's life. If you went to Kirk Pruden's house, you can bet there's lots of evidence of life there. There's a whole bunch of little kids roaring around, sitting at the table, doing all kinds of things. That's what it's like in my father's house, right? It's not a morgue. We don't just go to talk with God at a funeral service. There's no life in a morgue. This is our dwelling place, and our dwelling place with God the Father is where there's happiness. We looked at verses this morning in the remembrance service that said, I will be glad and rejoice. We'll look at a few of them again. But think about that. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. From Adam right on down, all mankind owes its very ability to breathe, its ability to exist, and everything else to the handiwork of God. Okay? Not just the Christians, but the non-Christians as well. Cain and Abel both owed their very existence to the God who created them. And as such, what is our allegiance? He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. You're going to do a fair bit of flipping this morning. I'll just tell you right off the bat. And I said, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says this. It says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's speaking of Christians. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is the hope. That is the resolute belief of all true Christians, isn't it? That we are going to live and that our life is hidden with Christ in God. By the way, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, who can possibly take it from you? They may kill the body, but that's all they can get to. All right? Christ is the guardian of our souls. He says in... I was going to say 2 Peter, and I think that's where it is, where he says, now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Right? Sure. Now watch how he gets out God's credentials here in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. What does that you mean? What is the significance of it? It means that God is the creator. There you have the whole theory of evolution debunked, right there in that one word. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So there's two real critical things there. The third one is that God is the only creator, yes. But the two things are is that from as far back as you can possibly go in time past, you still won't reach the end, from everlasting that way to everlasting that way, it doesn't say that God was. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Not only was he always there, but he was always God. He's not, as the Mormons say, progressed to be a God. You are not progressing to become a God. God has always been God, and we, as long as our lives are upon this earth, have been sinful men and women. Okay? Keep it all straight. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And what's more, he's the only God. Because in the book of Jeremiah and a few other places in the Old Testament, he takes great delight in showing the absurdity of idols. He said, well, a guy goes out and sees a lovely big tree and says, well, that'll make a nice God. I'll chop it down. And he says, well, I'll take this 10 feet to the wood carver and he can make a nice God. Oh, man, it's cold out here. I better light a fire. So he takes the rest of the tree and he makes himself warm by the fire and says, oh, wow, that's a nice fire. Yep, now I'm going to take the rest of it and make it my God. Covers it with paint and gold and bows down to it. God says, now is that absurd or is that absurd? He says, if it's some God, why doesn't he get up and do something? He says he can't even get himself up. He couldn't stop the guy cutting it down. And he says he can't move. He's got to be carried everywhere he goes. He says, and the people who make idols are just like them. Dumb and dumber. Right? That's what he says. If you make an idol, you're just like it. So remember that. Now look at verse 3. He says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. By the way, back in that first verse when he says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, what generation was it that first sinned against God? The very first generation, Adam and Eve. Ever since then, man cannot walk away from God. They can in their own wills, but they cannot. No man has been able to say, well, I abdicate. I'm not going to be subject to you, God, and I'm leaving this earth. I'll go find a different home somewhere. All men have their life and their being wrapped up in God's things, especially since the fall. And the fall happened with the very first generation, and ever since then, men are totally dependent upon the love and the mercy of God. So he says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, when God is taking Adam and Eve to task for their sin, he says, you are taken from the dust, and to the dust thou shalt return. It's a closed system, and God has set that in place. Okay? He says, on the next verse, he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Now remember that Moses is about 2,500 years, give or take, after creation. If you work out the years, it's about 2,500 years after creation that Moses is on the scene. So when God says 1,000 years are like a day, Moses is sitting there saying, well, this is only like 2.5 days to God. And of course, in the time span of eternity, 1,000 years are still just an eye blink. If you want to get little kids or kids a little older going, you say to them, well, if you were alive for a gazillion years, or pick some big word, say, how much less do you have to live in eternity? And the answer is not a day less. Not a day less. It's mind-bending to a human mind where we measure everything by times and seasons, isn't it? But he says, here he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. Do you know what else is interesting about that sleep? When I sleep, I have crazy, weird dreams. Never had them until I started taking that blood pressure medicine, and then I had real crazy dreams. I wake up some days, and I think, well, that was a wonderful meal, and I wake up, it was no meal at all. I'm still hungry. Oh, one day I went flying this big, beautiful airplane. I woke up, and gee, I'm still just a pilot of an old, grubby bush plane. Oh, lunch bag let down. All the times in your sleep. And the other things happen too. There can be terrors in your sleep that when you wake up, they're gone. They're not real. So when he says our lives are like a sleep, they're over and done with. But you have no control over your sleep, right? Obviously, you go to bed at a good time. Hopefully, you get a good night's sleep. More used to that. Think of it as well that you spend 1/3 of your life, roughly, sleeping. If you think that you've got 85 years to live or whatever you think you're going to live. Oh, well, I got lots of time. Well, gee, I don't remember much from when I was before 3 years of age. I remember a very little bit from when I was 3 till 5. There are a couple of things I remember in there, but very little from the first 5 years. The last 5 years of my life, if my life goes anything like most older people, the last few years are, not in the best of health. So what really can I accomplish for God then? So out of the remaining bunch of years, about 1/3 of them are spent in sleep. All of a sudden the time starts whittling down, doesn't it? You got to be careful how you spend your time. So he says here, you carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. Now listen, I did lots of haying when I was a younger boy. The grass is sown. The grass is blowing. The wind passes over it. The grass is mowing. And then it's gone. It's gathered into the barns for the cows to eat. Think about that. The farmer goes out and plants it. It spends time growing up. It's in the wind being blown over. Then it's mown down, put into bales of hay, and put in the barn. The day that it was harvested, that morning it started out doing well and fine and good. It was alive and doing great. And along came the farmer with his big sycamore pulled by 2 big horses. and it was all cut down. You have no idea the day when the farmer of your soul says, today is your appointment with God. And it is an appointment. He says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. No, all of their mystical Eastern stuff about reincarnation and everything else is not in the scripture. And remember that it's scripture that matters. Okay? It is appointed unto man once to die. David said that before he was ever born, God set the number of his days. Okay? Sure. Keep going here. So if you remember that grass is sown, it's grown, it's blown, and it's mown with a big sycamore, and it's done. If you remember that, then you'll treasure the time that God gives you on this earth, and you'll make good use of it. That's the whole import of this song. Keep going here, and we'll see what it is. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Now, he changes a paragraph here. It says, for we have been consumed by your anger. What is God angry with? Is God angry with everybody? Well, the scriptures make it really clear. He says, God is angry with the wicked every day. A guy gets up in the morning, oh, big stretch. Oh, this is a nice day. Too bad God's really angry with me. I still won't bow to God. I still will have nothing to do with him. I don't like God. I think he's a big meanie. And blah, 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 blah. And on he goes in his own self-stupidity and self-delusion. It says in scriptures very clearly that God is angry with the wicked every day. So how do we get out from being people that God is angry with every day to people that are his delight? Well, in John chapter 6 or John chapter 5, it's verse 29 of whichever of those chapters, I think it's 5, the Jewish leaders came to him and said, what can we do that we can do the works of God? They want to be very self-righteous guys, right? We want to do something really good for God. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the beginning bedrock of all the work that you could ever do for God. And if you do 1,000 good things, but you don't have that as the foundation stone, then it's all just quicksand. God says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What does Messiah mean? The sent one. Sent from who to who? Sent from God to all of humanity, that we would believe. Remember that it's in the scripture that he says this. He says, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not a helpful suggestion. It's like those 10 rules in the Old Testament. They're not the 10 helpful suggestions. They are the 10 commandments that govern the law of Israel, the life of an Israelite. In the New Testament, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, who's left out? Absolutely nobody. And if you don't, then you stand before God guilty on the basis of that one commandment only. Sure. Okay, so he says, we have been consumed by your anger. All men are sinful people. If we don't come to God, we still are abiding in his anger. And watch this. And by your wrath, we are terrified. Now picture this. Back in the Old Testament, on Mount in Sinai, the law, Moses, God says to Moses, I'm going to come down and give you the law. For 3 days before that, you guys better get ready, because our God is a consuming fire, it says in the New Testament, speaking about that very thing. And Moses said, even I greatly quaked and was terrified. God came down on the mountain with his presence, and he's a holy God. And there's all of the nation of Israel spread out around the bottom of the mountain, seeing God touch the mountain. There's earthquake, there's tempest, there's all kinds of things. The holiness of God on that mountain. And they said to Moses, Moses, you go talk to God. Boy, we can't stand all that stuff. You go talk to God, we'll pay attention to you. And God said, you've rightly spoken. Because if I come up into your midst, I'll consume you in a minute. And they were terrified. But the old covenant was sealed. The Lord Jesus Christ came. Remember when Elijah, after his Mount Carmel victory, Elijah went out in the wilderness. He left his servant at Beersheba, and he went out in the wilderness. And he went to Mount Horeb. And there he saw some incredible things. He's in this cave, and out in front of the cave, there comes this huge storm. Lightning, thunder, flashing, huge, big earthquakes. God wasn't in it. Then there's big fires, all kinds of things, storms, winds, ripping the rocks apart. God's not in that. And he's not in the third one. But where was he after all of that? He was in the still, small voice. The Lord Jesus Christ came and walked this earth, and he didn't call down fire from heaven, and the rocks didn't quake. They did at his crucifixion. But while he walked this earth, there wasn't huge volcanoes going around every step he took or anything else. He spoke to the multitudes in the still, small voice. When you take home your scriptures and you sit in your chair at night under the lamp and you're reading the word of the Lord, there isn't thunders and lightnings going off. There is the still, small voice of God going directly to your heart. Directly to your heart. And that's where the power of God was for Elijah and for me and for you. Do you spend time reading it? Do you ask the Lord to teach you and read it? Or do you just treat it casually and it sits on the bookshelf from week to week? He'll speak to you with that still, small voice. You have no need to be terrified of God unless you abide in your sin and you look for him as your judge. But when you come as his child, what child? We would think it was reprehensible if we saw a little wee child and they were terrified of their dad because every time he spoke to me, he was rawr, growling at them and treating them mean. That's no way, is it? And our Heavenly Father is so much better than any earthly dad ever could be. He speaks in a still, small voice. So go and get quiet and go and get alone with God so that you can hear that still, small voice and be instructed. And great, great blessings will come your way. Watch what he does now. He says in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." There is nothing hidden from God. Nothing. Flip over to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The last chapter is chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And the last couple verses. Excuse me. It says this. "Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." It says this, "For it is the whole duty," not privilege, not something you might or might not do. It says, "For it is the whole duty of man to" what? "To worship God and keep his commandments." And then it gives the reason why in the next two verses. It says, "For God shall bring every secret thing into judgment." Everyone. And if God says everyone, he means without exception, and there's no way around it. He says, "For God shall bring every secret thing into judgment, whether it's good or whether it's evil." You go and read those verses for yourself and mark them in your Bible and say, this is motivation to live right. So then how does a Christian like Mark Andrade, who has a sinful past and everything else, say, "Lord, I don't want my sins paraded before the whole universe. Please, God, no. I couldn't stand the embarrassment, the shame, and the guilt." Well, then you turn to Romans chapter 8 and at verse 1 that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And all God's people said, "Thank you, Lord." Right? There's the difference. If you remain without Christ, he will bring every secret sin of yours to the front, and in the light of his countenance, it shall be judged. And we are all guilty. But those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ have none of that to answer for. "Whiter than the snow," we used to sing that hymn when I was a boy, "whiter than the snow. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow." Not the whiter than the snow in downtown Toronto after it's been run over by a bunch of trucks and big buses. Yuck. This is whiter than the snow out on the Christmas tree farm that is wonderfully good. It's dazzlingly brilliant. Okay, keep going here. It says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. He doesn't say we walk away. He doesn't say we run away. Those are all slow. But have you seen a real, you've been standing outside, and you see a flock of birds coming, and they're gone. That's how fast we exit our life. We don't get to walk a long ways for years. No, we fly away. We are soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Now, I'm not going to go over this much. We looked at it this morning. The only person that knows the power of God's anger, this side of judgment, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He hung on the cross, and he paid the full penalty for sin. In all of its repulsiveness and all of its God's justice, Christ knew the full power of God's anger so that we would never do it. He died that you might live. By the way, eternal life doesn't start 50 years after you die or 10,000 years after you've been in purgatory or any of those things. Eternal life means there is no death. The last verse of Proverbs chapter 12 says this, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Yes, we transition from this body to a heavenly body, but think about that. Okay, the wrath. Who knows the power of your anger? Only the Lord Jesus Christ did. For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. It's beyond our comprehension. So teach us. So because of all of that, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And if you said, oh, well, I want to be smart. That's a good prayer. I really want to be smart. Remember this verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And they are all only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him thoroughly and are acquainted? He says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. That's what flows out of a meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. You don't get heavenly wisdom by earthly books. I know lots of people who have great degrees behind their name. God says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And there are many people out there with great degrees. So they're educated. They're still educated, but they're just educated fools because they have still said in their heart there is no God. Wisdom for the things of God comes from God himself, and it's wrapped up and found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The next one he says, return, O Lord, and how long? And then look at this next one. It says, and have compassion. I want you to grab three words out of these next lines. Have compassion on your servants, or satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So when he says return, what does that signify? I know you guys got to go, Norma and Fred, so sorry about that. We'll be another few minutes. If I said return, what does that presuppose? It presupposes that there's been a parting, doesn't it? Something's happened. They're not together right now, so he's saying return. Well, do you know what separates us from God? Our sin. He says, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. Look at the next one. And have compassion on your servants. If somebody has compassion on me, you see a little boy and he's running down the street full bore and he slips and falls and he barks his knees and his elbows and he's hollering away, blue murder. And what do you do? You want to go over, you pick him up, you wrap him in your arms. That's compassion. It's identifying with his own hurts, with his own inabilities. And you do your best to comfort. Christ came to this earth the same as us. Now look on your sheet. On your sheet, there's a really good one there for compassion. It's on the bottom of the first page, just above number 14. It says, note, compassion is suffering with another, hence having pity or sympathy for another. That's what compassion is. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man so that he would endure all the temptations of a man, so that he could be our Savior from all things pertaining to mankind, and yet he was without sin. We didn't have some alien from Mars float down in and say, oh, poof, I'm your Savior. What good would that have done us? Not a bit. But Christ became a man so that he would identify with us. He knows the struggles that we have and everything else. He identified with us and our inabilities. Mercy. What does mercy presuppose? I've asked you guys this lots of times. You should know it. Guilt. Mercy presupposes guilt. An innocent man doesn't want mercy. Judge, it wasn't me. You tell that rotten policeman to go get the guy that really did it. It wasn't me. But the minute the guy stands in front of the judge and he says, how do you plead? He says, I plead guilty, Your Honor. Just please be lenient with me. The judge will immediately stop and say, do you realize that by you asking this court for mercy, you've admitted to doing it? And the full penalty of the law is now at my disposal to impose on you? Yes, Judge, I understand that. I'm really sorry I did such a stupid thing, but please just forgive me. Mercy presupposes an admission of guilt. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And once we've got the mercy of God and he's washed us clean, and there to find grace to help in time of need. You need a helper? I do all the time. All the time. And it's Jesus Christ. So return, by the way, on your paper, number 13, put a big asterisk beside Isaiah chapter 59, 1 to 2. That's the separation that we have there. Go and look it up. Then compassion, there's Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. It is of the Lord's mercies that ye are not consumed, ye sons of Jacob. His mercies are new every morning. And then we get that great title for the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Sure, and that's where that hymn was taken from. Sure, compassion, we talked about that. Now look at this next one here on your scriptures. He says, make us glad. Look at verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now watch the next one. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Oh, I don't like that word afflicted. Oh, man, that's a hard word. I don't like that. Turn to Psalm 119, and you're going to see three verses that put that word afflicted in a whole different mindset for you. Psalm 119 and verse 67. What does it say? I'll read it so I don't misquote it. I've got those three in my brain from so many years ago. Psalm 119 and verse 67 says this. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Sounds like a good reason behind the affliction, right? Come down to verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now flip over the page, or for me it's over the page, to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, I wish that I was an easy learner. I wish that my Heavenly Father would just say, Mark, don't do that. And I would stop doing it. I wish that he would say, I want you to do this. And I would just run and go and do it. I like to think that I'd be an easy learner like that. Unfortunately, most human beings, especially Mark Andrade, are not like that. He gets out the big stick and he says, Mark, I told you, don't do that. Whack now, don't do it again. Thou hast in mercy afflicted me. Any of you that have had children and grandchildren, I'm not saying you go around with a big stick beating them. But we all know that children generally don't learn the easy way. It takes the falls on the street. It takes the wobbles off the bicycle. It takes all those other things before they learn to be careful. Thou hast in mercy afflicted me that I might learn thy statutes. What's the New Testament version of that? For the Lord chasteneth everyone that he loves. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. As a father correcteth his own son, so the Lord corrects those, right? Sure, all God's afflictions in our lives are so that we would come to total dependence on him and not walk in our own crooked ways. The next one here, oh, I lost my spot, sorry. Psalm 90, we're just about done here. I'm sorry to be long-winded. Psalm 90 says this, "Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants." Do you want to see great things of God? Be his servant. There is no higher calling in Scripture than to be a servant. The servant of the great King is the best thing there is. Okay? "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children." Do you want to have a say in your children's lives and have an influence in them? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and he'll show you great things, but he'll show your children his glory. Isn't that a wonderful promise there? It's multi-generational. "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Flip back to Psalm 27 and verse 4, I think it is. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." When the Lord is in his temple and I'm sitting there inquiring of him, it's like he was talking to Moses face to face. That's where Moses met him, in the tabernacle of meeting. Right? What a wonderful, wonderful relationship. Back here in verse 90, he says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Only God can give a man in his life on this earth a meaning and significance. If you want to do great things for God, that won't just be wood, hay, and stubble that get burnt up on the day of judgment, but have a lasting value, do the works of God, and they will have great things. "Now abideth these three." What are they? Faith, hope, and love or charity. "Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. For God so loved the world that he gave." Remember that lust always takes, whether it's power or whatever it is, but love always gives. Okay? And a servant is one who's giving. Giving of himself, giving of his whatever he has control of for the furtherance of somebody else. Let's close in prayer. You got a whole bunch of stuff on that paper I never even got to. Go home and read them over yourself. Let's close. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we agree with Moses. We agree with Moses that God is great, and from everlasting to everlasting, you only are God. And Father, we would know that you sit upon the throne of the heavens and that you watch over the affairs of men, and that we have at very best, a brief, brief life, and how quickly it passes away. Oh, Lord God, because of our infirmities, because of our feebleness, because of our weaknesses and everything else, we need your help. And we need your help even to learn how to live right. So we agree with Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 12 when he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. If we knew we only had 2 weeks left to live, how would we live our lives?" Oh, Lord God, help us then to apply our hearts unto wisdom, and we would be careful to remind ourselves that all the wisdom that we would need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye are complete in him, we are told in Colossians. Father God, help us to this end. Help us to sort out the priorities of our lives, and that we might be a blessing to those around us, not just our children, but to our grandchildren and all those you cause to come across our paths. We bless you and thank you and praise you. We ask you that you would go home and stir these words in our minds, because they are from the Holy Scriptures themselves. Thank you then in Jesus' own name. Amen. Okay. Have a great day, guys. Sorry I'm late.